Thank you for singing that beautifully. I warned poor Mark about this. I was reading some book. I don't even remember what it was. I read widely and extensively and somewhat crazily. And that hymn tune got mentioned. And so I Googled it, and I heard a Welsh men's choir singing that tune. And that tune got in my head. And when that happens to me, I know a hymn's going to emerge. I don't know why. I don't know where it comes from. But that tune really got in my head. It was written in 1905 by a Welshman. And in England, in Great Britain, and in Wales especially, it is sung to love divine, all loves excelling. We know a different tune here, Beecher, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's what we use. So anyway, that's the story. Thank you. A reading now from the eighth psalm, from the book of Psalms. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God in our lives, for the word of God among us, thanks be to God. Let's be in prayer. Holy One, open our hearts to this word of power, love, and wonder, and may it enliven our lives and lead us in places we have yet to imagine. In Jesus, amen. A week or two ago, while I was weaving, something many of you know, when I have a free time during our visit to Fort Collins, I took a lunch break. I left the loom bench and I sat at the large knitting table at the local yarn store where I spend, and Charlie and I spend, a great deal of our free time. Often there are a dozen or more knitters or crocheters sitting around this table. That day there was only one individual, and this person enjoys talking. So as I ate my lunch, I listened. They said that I would not be seeing them for the next week or two because they would be home baking for a large church meeting to be held at the local non-denominational church where they attend. I began to listen at that point, as I always do when the magic word church is mentioned in my presence. And rather than just politely nod while they talked and I ate, I could not help myself. I shared that all the church meetings for the last 20 months or so that I've attended have been online. No pastries, no cakes, no cookies, not even coffee, unless you provided it yourself. In fact, I told this individual that our entire General Synod meeting last month or in July was online. 3,000 people meeting online on Zoom. Can you imagine? Did their church expect many for this meeting? Hundreds, they said. And they planned to be baking for the next 2 weeks just to prepare. Once again, I could not help myself. Did that mean that all those attending would be vaccinated? And then I realized that I might have overstepped from curious to nosy. And so I apologized for asking, but the individual responded, well, some of them might be wearing masks. And then I went full nosy. And I said, are you vaccinated? And this person smiled and said, let's just say I'm taken care of. At that point, I silently picked up my lunch, put on my mask, and left the room. Now, I'm led to a few observations before I get into my sermon this morning to set the stage for a few things I'm hoping to communicate. First, I freely confess before God and this company of faithful people that I'm not particularly proud of that interaction. I might even suggest to you that the devil made me do it. However, that would not be fair to the Prince of Darkness because I overreacted, perhaps unfairly, all on my own, to a couple of things this individual said that gripe my heart and fry my spleen. Calling a church non-denominational is often, in my experience, code for conservative, non-inclusive, male-dominated, and guilt-driven. And often the participants in this congregations like that have absolutely no idea of what their leaders really believe, because those leaders conceal the message in user-friendly packages that include tons of catchy music, lots of warm fellowship, unvarnished patriotism, and messages designed to make everybody feel good. On the United Church of Christ, we have our faults, abundant faults, but we do not try to hide who we are behind innocent-sounding words like non-denominational. My guess, perhaps incorrect, maybe even terribly judgmental, is that that church has a denomination. They just don't want people to know about it. And second, the evasive answer to my way too nosy question might be covering an attitude that does not reflect the unconditional love of Jesus and the call of Jesus for us to love God and one another. There are absolutely good excuses not to be vaccinated, but for the love of God, don't cover it with some sickeningly sweet varnish that implies God has you covered in such a way as to suggest that you bear no responsibility for your neighbors. Wear a mask, or for heaven's sake, take other precautions. And I have to tell you now, we've not had the prayer requests, but I got a call yesterday. My youngest son is suffering from COVID with a breakthrough case. And so for me, a decision not to be vaccinated is terribly, terribly, perhaps I'll confess, unprofessionally personal. And this person saying that they're taken care of. And once again, this could be terribly unfair of me, but what they might have meant was that their church peddles anti-vaccination conspiracy theories, or that their pastor has told them that if they love Jesus, they don't need a vaccine to be safe, or they might even believe that their faith will keep them well. Maybe, but maybe not. I got my shot hoping that it might protect me. But I got the shot because I believe in loving others enough to keep them safe. And thank God, I belong to a church back in Washington State. It's like this church that says up front, I don't have to leave my brain at the door to find a faith home or to grow. And that this preacher and these pastors that you're blessed to have don't try to tell you what to think or do, but insist that you join us in prayerful, respectful dialogue with one another and with the best scientific thought available, because I believe that reflects what it means to love God, one another, and love ourselves. And I open this sermon with that story, which might reveal, once again, much too much of my rudeness and too little of my human compassion or understanding, because I want to talk with you about who God is and who we are and what I believe we need to be about in this world as followers of Jesus, a world in which some of the followers of Jesus seem to be up to something entirely different and dreadfully dangerous that threatens not only our freedom with a belief system that turns the way of Jesus into a power grab and a tool of repression and a direct rejection, I think, of what everything Jesus said and did. And those are strong words, but let me try to tell you what I mean. My text this morning is Psalm 8. This is the psalm that some of you will remember traveled with the astronauts to the moon on Apollo 11. And this is the psalm that actually shows up a couple of times each year in the lectionary, the assigned reading, because this lectionary, this psalm weaves cosmology, anthropology, and theology into a powerful tapestry which truthfully answers, I believe, three questions that define human existence, the same three questions that too many religious traditions seem content to fib about. Question one, who are we? The psalmist says that you and I are just a tad lower than the angels, and that you and I actually stand at the pinnacle of God's creation. Question two, who's in charge? Who's in charge? The psalmist says a creator who acts in love and invites us to share that love and act that love when the going gets tough and not so tough, to live our lives with that same love. Question three, and this one's a bit tricky. What are we supposed to do with our lives? What are we all called to be about? How are we supposed to live and respond? Now, you know, the faithful answer is, as Jesus suggests it, is to love God, love our neighbors, and love ourselves. But there's a tiny problem. The psalmist, into this mix of beauty, throws that word dominion. It seems to suggest that the Creator God has given us a job description that we might not like, might not really want, and might, as a collective humanity, have messed up royally by misunderstanding what it has meant over the last few millennia, especially in the Western European-dominated thought world. And here's what I mean. This psalm seeks to celebrate the Genesis-mandated role of human beings as God's partner in creation. The theology, though, of our Western Christian tradition suggests an, please note this, an anthropomorphic cosmology. I'm not even sure what that means. You may have to go home and research it. That probably sounds like a bunch of baloney for those of you trained in the sciences. But that history is why for centuries in places where Western Christianity is dominated, human dominion was too often seen as human control with tragic consequences for non-Western, non-white people and the environment. This view encouraged the idea that humans had this God-given right to control, to subjugate, to dominate the creation, dig it out, drill it out, develop it, exploit it, burn it, transform it, mass produce it, market it, sell it, throw it out, and start again. Western Christians, in one sense, crucified the earth without seeming to know or understand what they were doing. And that foul philosophy spread with Western colonialism to other cultures. But all was not lost, because in so many places, in recent times, in many traditions, some followers of Jesus and other faiths, and often no faith, have begun to take a second look at what dominion over the earth really means. And many of our sisters and brothers, many of us, have actually repented publicly of the old idea of dominion as domination and partnered with the best scientists to understand that human actions, energy policies, agricultural policies, and all the rest have consequences short and long term for this planet and for our survival as a species. Many of our best leaders in the church and elsewhere are saying that to be a Christian, to be a human being, demands that we become environmentalists, realizing that the actual witness of the biblical writers insists that the earth and all creation is in fact our neighbor as fully as the person sitting next to us. Many years ago, I visited one of the large New York churches, and I happened to be in the congregation when the senior minister, was baptizing a baby. And you all know the picture. The minister takes the baby in arms, the grandparents, the parents, the loving congregation surrounding the child. But this minister said something I had never heard before that time. This minister said, "You and I have borrowed the future from this child in how we treat one another, in how we live our lives, in how we take care of this good earth. We make payments on a mortgage that we have on this child's future." Now, that's how I understand dominion that we have been given by God. Now, let me just for a moment return to the story of my bad behavior at the knitting table and about how I heard and understood, perhaps incorrectly, my table companion's response to my nosy question about their vaccination status. What I heard in their answer was a different understanding of dominion. What I heard and perhaps projected onto that comment was a set of ideas that appear to be held by some conservative Christians. They are known, and you can look this up, as dominionists. They have taken the gift of dominion or partnership with the Holy One in the sacred task of co-creation and turned that idea into a license to dominate and control not only creation, but human destiny. You know, sometimes we just don't think it matters what we believe. But I will tell you that bad theology leads to bad actions. These individuals believe that it is the destiny of the United States to be dominated by Christians and that biblical law should determine the law of the land. They deny the separation of church and state. They reject the freedom of the individual conscience. They defend their ideas by claiming religious freedom for themselves, at the same time denying it for others who do not share their political beliefs. This is a Christian nation, they argue. And if you're not a Christian the same way we are a Christian, you should have limited rights and perhaps no rights at all. One of the strangest sights of the television footage broadcast live on January 6th was the number of Protestant Christian flags and crosses being carried by the rioters that day. Did that surprise any of you? It was not a coincidence, because the Dominionist ideas were driving that crowd. Ideas that include the notion that certain anointed politicians will hasten the domination of this country by Christians. Surely, we know January 6th was political expression, but politics, at least partially driven by religious fanaticism, is a terrifying undercurrent revealed that day and since in the actions and attitudes of several prominent politicians, including several sitting senators, not a few elected governors, and many members of the House of Representatives. You and I need to know that. We need to act as the followers of Jesus who know better. Now, probably in more than one sense, I have gotten dreadfully carried away by all of this. It's a good possibility that that innocent individual sitting at the knitting table meant none of this. But the poor thing encountered a person of vivid imagination. Our progressive, inclusive stance in the United Church of Christ on so many issues urge us to number ourselves among God's tolerant people, accepting of all, inclusive of all. But when one way of looking at the Christian faith slams the door firmly shut in the face of the rest of us, or enables conspiracy theories that threaten others or the earth, or the poor, or people of color, or immigrants with ignorance, or worse, white supremacy disguised as patriotic piety, then I believe you and I are called to sing the words of Psalm 8 with renewed devotion. We are God's children, created by the divine. We are a little less than the angels, bearing the very image of the Holy One. We are sisters, brothers, siblings of one human family. We are not miserable sinners worthy of hell, saved by the cross alone. We rather are joyful saints invited by Jesus to follow the way of life. We come to a world table, not as strangers, but as welcome guests. We remember that our wholeness is guaranteed by the one who was broken because of a love that will never let us go. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.